John chapter 5. What we're doing is I'm speaking and going through the book of John as we look in John's gospel. And today the question, the title of the series of sermons today is, do you want to get well? This is the question that Jesus asks a man in the text that we're going to look to today. And it's an interesting question because, on one level, if you're sick and you need help, it seems like an obvious answer, doesn't it? But I trust that as we go and dig deeper in the passage, we're going to learn some things that maybe aren't at first apparent. Let us pray as we come to God's word together, knowing that this is, we open up the Bible, it's the word of God. Not man's words, it's God's words. Lord God, we ask that as we look at your word together, our hearts would be in tune and prepared, that the same Holy Spirit that inspired John to pen these words, the Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts and our minds today. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of go through this passage a few verses at a time, and as I do that, we're going to kind of encounter some various things along the way. And I see a few big ideas here, but let's just jump in. It's quite a bit of text to cover, so we begin. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there was in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One of the interesting things about the Bible is that it contains details, descriptions that are so specific that in my mind and in many people's mind, it's more evidence for the authority and the veracity and the trustworthiness of the Bible. These places, these names, these things can be verified. There have been many archaeological discoveries that have shown us the truth of little details in the scriptures. And here we're told about this place. It's Bethesda. That means house of mercy, by the way. And it was a pool. And it was a place where people would gather, sick people. Now, the interesting thing about this text is in some versions, like the NIV that I'm using, they don't include the next verse. Verse 4 in the text. If you have a Bible, you'll probably have a little note that some of the older, most reliable manuscripts of John don't contain verse 4. And it was added later by copyists to explain why people would go to this pool in large numbers. And in my Bible, there's a footnote at the bottom but I'll just read the verse. It says, "And they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after such a disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had." Now, because this verse is added, it would seem, later, I don't think we can take it as scripture, but it does tell us, that the crowds of people and why the crowds of people would gather here. That really, The belief was that, the first one in the water with the right moment could be healed. And so there was great numbers. Verse 3 talks about great numbers, hundreds of people, maybe in the thousands, I don't know. But this was a crowded place. It was filled with blind people, with lame people, with paralyzed people, with a lot of broken, sick people. And it was a place of brokenness. It was probably a bit of a sad place. All these people hoping that they'd be cured. It reminds me, and what I find encouraging, the first thing I want to point out is that Jesus goes out of his way to go there. Jesus doesn't have to go there. He's not invited by somebody to go there. He goes out of his way to get there, and he does that, and it's a reminder that Jesus meets us in our brokenness. Jesus didn't have to go to this place this day. He didn't have to. And in effect, he walks into this hospital of sick people, of hurting people, of sadness, of brokenness. And he comes.
You see, we don't worship a God who stays away from us in our brokenness, in our pain, in our sickness. We worship a God who comes down from heaven to earth and reaches out to us in our brokenness, in our discouragement, in our sadness, in our pain. And that's what Jesus shows us. And there was, in this place of disease and sickness, somebody specifically that Jesus wanted to reach. Look at verse 5 and 6. It says, one who had been there, an invalid for 38 years, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned he had been in that condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? So that's the question. Do you want to get well? So here's Jesus, there's hundreds of sick people, and he singles out one person, and he comes up to them and says, out of the blue, do you want to get well? Well, this man, it says, had been in this condition for 38 years. Now, a disability like that in those days typically meant that you couldn't work. You would not be able to work. There was no welfare or there social disability and disability insurance, anything like that. And so if you were in a condition like this and you didn't have functional legs, then it would be difficult for you to work, maybe impossible, and you were dependent on others. You were dependent on family. You were dependent on friends. In fact, later on in the book of Acts, we see a layman who was brought to the temple by his friends literally daily. And so that was almost the idea for people like this, that they would go and they would beg, they would ask for money, or they would just be dependent on family and friends. And so this was a pretty desperate situation. This is a pretty difficult situation that this person had been in for nearly four decades. And so it seems all the more strange that Jesus would ask him, do you want to get well, doesn't it? I mean, if you were in that position, then surely the answer to that question would be very simple. Yes. Why are you asking me, Jesus? Of course. Of course I want to be healed. Of course I want to get well. That's why I come here every day. And the question of Jesus, however, implies something, doesn't it? It implies, I would submit to you, it implies that some people don't always want to get well. It implies that maybe some people don't want to change inwardly. If they weren't there to get healed, why would people be there if they weren't there to get well? Well, perhaps they were lonely and they like to be in the company of others. That's a good reason. Nothing wrong with that. They would want to be there. They like to be around others. Or perhaps they were there because they wanted sympathy. Or pity, or maybe they wanted charity. They hoped that people with big wallets would be generous and bring gifts and offer money. And so there's a lot of reasons why people would want to be there in addition to wanting healing. Maybe it's a little bit like a church. We all come together and outwardly you might think that we're all here to meet with the Lord and be transformed and become more like Christ through our worship and teaching and fellowship. But there can be a lot of other reasons why people come to church. Maybe we come because we're lonely, or we want sympathy, or we want encouragement, and all those things are good and we need them. But God wants us to come to be able to meet with him so that he would change us. And so Jesus asked this question. Notice, do you want to get well? In other words, I think what Jesus was asking him was, do you want to change? Are you willing to change? And doesn't Jesus ask us that question all the time? He quietly comes, just like he didn't come announced. And as he walked into this hospital, he didn't come with the press. He didn't come with the camera crews. He didn't come and announce himself, I'm here. He comes quietly. In fact, we're going to see that this man doesn't even know Jesus' name. That's how humble and unassuming Jesus is. And he comes and he basically just, and doesn't God do that? He just kind of comes quietly and nudges us, nudges our hearts. He puts his finger on something in our life. Maybe it's something that needs to change. Maybe it's our temper or our pride or our lust or our bitterness or our attitude or selfish attitude. And then he kind of knocks and he invites us to change. He invites us to make some changes and sometimes we make excuses. What you're asking me is too hard, God. It's too scary. I don't know. I don't know how. Or it's not my fault that I'm this way. It's my parents' fault. It's someone else's fault. It's my upbringing. It's the school I went to. It's the friends I had. I don't have enough support. How can I possibly change? And so we have all kinds of reasons in our minds why we can't change. And this man has his own reason. His own excuse, if you like. He says, "Sir," the invalid replied, verse 7, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Now, this was obviously a real reason. It was the reason he says he cannot get into the pool quick enough. But isn't it true that we have our own reasons when God comes and says, "Are you ready to change? I want you to change." And we have our own reasons, right? Even if, you know, we blame others for our problems. Like if maybe we lose a job, it's because other people were unreasonable. Or if a relationship falls apart, it's because the other person has the problem, not us. Or if you didn't keep a promise, it's because you were too busy with other good things. Or if you lost your temper, it's because the other people deserved it. And you see, we kind of do the same thing, don't we? We can make excuses. I don't think we're a whole lot different from this man, is what I'm trying to say. We may not have the same physical problem he had. We may not be in the same physical conditions. Ours might be more emotional or spiritual in nature, but there's attitude and habits that God wants to change in us. And it's not enough just to see the need for change. Jesus says, "Do you want to change? Do you want to get well?" That is the crucial question that the Lord is asking you and asking me today. Do you want to change? Do you want me to change you? The Lord says. You know, there's a wonderful psalm, Psalm 139. And I love Psalm 139 and for many reasons. But one of the reasons is that there's a beautiful little prayer. I'm going to turn there. "Search me, O God," Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, right at the end of the prayer. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." That is a wonderful prayer. If you're wondering what to pray, in fact, sometimes when we feel like our prayer life is dry or lacking, I would encourage you, if you're ever in that position or if you are in that position right now, to pray the Psalms. Pray the Psalms, meaning let the prayers in the Psalms be your prayers. And so you take a psalm like Psalm 139 and you read through it, and it basically it's a prayer. It's a prayer to God. So many of the psalms are prayers of the psalmist crying out to God. And so sometimes when we don't know what to pray, or sometimes when I don't feel like I have much to say to God, I'll take a psalm. And you just repeat the words, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. Lord, you know the problems. You know my anxieties. You know my concerns. You know my fears. See if there's any offensive way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. God, I want you to change me." That's what the prayer is. God, I want you to change me. I need you to change me. The Lord, in asking this man if he wants to get well, is asking him if he wants to change. And it's the same question he asks you and me today and asks others. Because the other thing is, if Jesus heals this man's not going to get any more sympathy necessarily for his condition. He's not going to get any more charity, perhaps. Maybe he won't be able to get money the way he was used to getting money through charity. And I think what Jesus is asking is, are you okay with that? Are you okay with that? Change means something. It can be hard to change. Notice what happens next. I believe Jesus, in asking that, I believe the man basically gave him an affirmative answer because of what Jesus does next. It says in verse 8 that then Jesus said to him, "Get up, Right? So here's now the crucial moment. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. At once, it says, the man was cured. That's the Lord, right? It says he picked up his mat and he walked, right? This is like instantaneous healing. This is the power of God suddenly unleashed on this man, and he is healed in an instant. And Jesus tells him he's got to get up. He's got to get on his way. Now, at that moment, he had a choice. He was healed, but he had to, if he didn't get up and take his mat, he would stay in his misery, right? He was healed in that moment, but he still had to act. There was an element of faith to believe that what Jesus said was true, and it was going to be true for his life. And so he had to trust in Jesus, that what Jesus said was true, and that he was healed. And there's many things as we read the scriptures that we have to trust, and we have to say, I'm going to trust that what God says is true and is authoritative for my life. And that's what faith is. Faith is taking God's word and believing it and accepting it, assimilating it into your life. And so here's this man, he takes up. Now, I wonder if that was the pivotal moment here. The Lord, you know, and I wonder if that moment in the man's life speaks to us as well. I know it does for me. The Lord's done wonderful things. He has forgiven me. He's forgiven you if you know Christ. He's delivered us in some way. And yet sometimes we sit there and we hesitate. We hesitate maybe to step out in full obedience. Or maybe we sit there and we don't want to step out and serve him in the way he calls us to. And God is saying, you know, you're delivered. I've freed you. Don't sit there in your old life anymore. Don't hang on to that old life. Get up, take up your mat and go. It's like Galatians 2:20 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has gone. The new has become. The old is gone. The new has come. You're a new creation the minute you believe in Jesus. And you may not feel like a new creation. You may be struggling with something, but the Lord says you're a new creation. And so you believe what he says, not how you feel. See, a lot of times we put our faith in our feelings, not in the word of God. But I feel scared. I feel anxious. We feel a lot of things, and feelings are not bad. They're good. They're from God, but they're not meant to dictate our life. God wants us to place our faith in his word, not in our feelings all the time. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Now, one of the most perplexing things about this story, I believe, is that Jesus walks into basically the equivalent of an entire hospital of sick people, and he singles out only one person. And a lot of people are troubled by this. They say, wait a second, there's hundreds of people there. I mean, why isn't Jesus just kind of lining people up and say, okay, next, you know, next, you next? Again, that's not Jesus' style. In fact, that's not God's style, is it? Jesus walks in, he picks one man, he heals him, and he exits before the man even knows Jesus' name, as we're going to see in the next few verses. What does that tell us? I believe it tells us this point. It is the Lord's prerogative who he heals physically. It's the Lord's prerogative. It means it's God's decision who he heals physically. And that's an important point, because Jesus singles out this one man among hundreds, perhaps. And the only way to answer the question of why is to conclude that it's not God's will that everyone have a healed body right now on this side of eternity. If it was, Jesus would have healed everybody. But he heals this one person. It tells us that God has different plans for different people. Now, I'm going to say a few things here, because some people do believe, and sincerely believe, that it is God's will that everyone is healed. That if you're a Christian and you're not healed, and you're sick because something must be wrong with your faith. That's kind of the idea that is expressed. But I don't believe that that's true. And I see this in Scripture. For example, if it's God's will that everyone get healed, then what about Trophimus? 2 Timothy 4:20. Paul left him sick at Miletus, it says. And I'm sure Paul prayed for his friend. I'm sure God used Paul's prayers on many occasions to bring healing, but not Trophimus. Or what about Epaphroditus? This is another person in the Bible. He was a close friend of Paul again. And we are told in Philippians 2 that he was pretty sick as well. He was ill. Or probably the most clear example, Paul himself, the apostle, the great apostle. Galatians 4:13 through 16 tells us it was because of an illness that he first preached to the Galatians. So the reason he even went to that area was because he had this illness. And it says, in fact, later on, that he has three times he prays for an affliction that he calls the thorn in his flesh. He says, Lord, take it away. Lord, take it away. Lord, take it away three times. And God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 8 and 9. So God doesn't heal Paul. Why? Why does he not? Because was it because Paul had a weak faith? No. This is the Apostle Paul. Was it because Paul had some sin in his life? No. Again, was it because Paul was out of God's will somehow? No. In fact, he was in the very will and providence of God. That's the point. And yet, he had some affliction that didn't go. And that may be where you find yourself at some point in your life. That there's something that you say, God, I want you to get rid of this. But it remains and it persists. Not because you've done anything wrong. Not because you're out of God's will. But you may actually be in God's will. He may have a reason for that, as he did for the Apostle Paul. The Lord heals physically whom he chooses to heal. Now, this doesn't mean we can't pray and ask for healing. Because the flip side is God says, ask and you'll receive. Knock and the door will be open, right? So Jesus tells stories about the persistent widow who prays and eventually she gets her answer. And so Jesus tells us that because he says, pray and don't give up. It may be in God's plan for your healing, but you don't know that right now, so you just pray. You pray. Or it may be in God's will for that friend, that loved one, for their healing, and so you pray and you pray. You don't give up. Because we don't always know God's will in one particular moment. We entrust ourselves to him. That's what faith is. Holding on to him, even when life doesn't always make sense. Now, getting back to our story, we keep reading. In fact, this is what Jesus does is going to shake a few people up, because it says that this day on which the healing took place was a Sabbath. And so in verse 10, it says, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, well, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? The man who was healed had no idea who it was. For Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. I just find this so almost funny. I mean, here's this man. He's just been healed. The biggest event in his life. I mean, you'd think he'd want to know who did it. Who's this person? And of course, he probably did. But Jesus, it said, had slipped away into the crowd. Jesus had just kind of gotten out of there before there was too much on him. Now, there's something you need to understand. And the day that Jesus does this healing is the Sabbath. So that's like the Jewish Sabbath, a Saturday. And this gets all of the Jewish leaders really upset, because they say that the law, meaning the Old Testament law, forbids a man to carry their mat on the Sabbath. Question is, does the law actually say that you can't carry a mat on the Sabbath? The answer is no. You see, God's word, let me explain something. Principles versus methods. God's word has principles, and then God's people have methods. God's principles are unchanging. The methods are changing. In the scriptures,
God had said, what's the principle? Keep the Sabbath holy. You're not to work. That's the principle. Now, the methods. Now, God does mention a few methods, but he didn't give an exhaustive list of every hypothetical situation. But what happened was the Jewish leaders had come up with their own list of what was considered work and what wasn't considered work. And so, for example, they laid out exactly how many steps a man could take on the Sabbath. You could only take a certain number of steps. Even where you could spit. Yes, that was actually in their methods. And how much weight he could pick up. So they had all these methods. They had all these things saying, well, this is considered work. This isn't. And so the fact is that this, they said that, well, this person's been healed, and that's considered work. So the healing is now considered work. Well, this isn't the only time that Jesus faced this. If you want to take a look at another passage, I'll just quickly turn to Matthew's gospel real quickly. Matthew chapter 12 is another occasion where Jesus does something on the Sabbath, and it really aggravates the people. And in this occasion, in Matthew 12, verse 11, he said to them, in this situation, he actually healed someone who had a shriveled hand. And they kind of say, well, it's not lawful to do this on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it up? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So obviously, when God says don't do work, didn't mean good works. Right? It meant your regular job, the stuff that you do during the week that you're to take a rest from that. But good works, healings, that's not work. That's God's work. That's good works. And so Jesus is correcting their skewed understanding. And in fact, they said that a person couldn't be healed on the Sabbath because that was work. And actually, what they the Jewish laws at that point, these are man-made laws, of course, but they actually went so far as to say, well, if you can heal if the person is dying. But if he's not dying, then you can't heal him. And so this man wasn't dying, so Jesus was breaking their rules. Do you see the problem? I mean, they were elevating their methods to the level of God's principle, God's word. And they were trying to make them equivalent or even, in some cases, supersede. And that's why during Jesus' ministry, he actually saved some of his harshest words for them because of this. Now, I really believe that as followers of Jesus today, now, we're not obliged to keep all the Old Testament laws. Because Jesus fulfilled them perfectly. And so in Christ, our righteousness is in Christ and based on what he's done. So we're not obliged to obey all 622 of the Old Testament laws. But there's principles, the principles that are in Scripture, the principles of his Ten Commandments, for example, God's moral laws remains. But God's principles we hold tightly to, but the methods we should be careful not to hold too tightly. And sometimes what we do is we hold tightly to the methods and say that everyone who doesn't follow them is breaking God's principles. For example, there's the principle of praise and worship. Praise and worship. God is worthy of our praise. We read the psalm. Psalm was read this morning about the invitation to praise and worship God. That's the principle. That's universal. That's God's word. We're to sing in songs of worship and praise, but we are given flexibility in our methods, right? What songs we choose, what instrumentations, how loud, how quiet, those are methods. And so we should not hold so tightly to our methods, but we should uphold God's principle. And there's many other areas of church life that this impacts. I mean, I just tried to give that one example. All right, so that's principles versus method. Let's go on here and see something else in verse 14 and 15. Now, we just fast forward here. Jesus has disappeared. He's left this area. And then it says later, Jesus found him at the temple. So now the scene shifts
to the temple. And Jesus comes and he seeks him out again. We see him coming and he says, "See, you are well again." So now this guy's walking around. He's healed. He's happy. He's excited. And his body has been healed. But Jesus suddenly says, "Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." Verse 15, the man went on his way and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. So remember, he didn't know who made him well. Jesus basically comes and reveals himself and says, "Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." Now, this brings me to the last idea that I want to point out from this text, and that is this. It seems, based on this, that Jesus is more concerned with our spiritual health than our physical health. Right? I'm sure you see that, as I did. But it's important to understand the implications of this. Jesus is more concerned with our spiritual health than our physical health. There's a couple of things to notice in the text. First of all, the end of verse 13, it says the reason Jesus walked away from the crowd. Do you notice that? It says that Jesus walks away from this crowd. As I pointed out, it's because he doesn't want pandemonium. He doesn't want everyone swarming all over him just for a miracle. But notice that he goes and he finds this man. And he wants to show himself, reveal himself, and he challenges this man. He challenges this man. He challenges him about his spiritual life. Jesus has done something to his physical well-being. Now Jesus wants to get at his spiritual well-being. And part of the reason I think Jesus healed him was so that he would pay attention and then come to Jesus for eternal life. His body was healed so that he could look to Jesus to heal his soul. Often this happened. Jesus, for example, in Mark 2, encounters a paralytic who's lowered down through the roof. And Jesus tells him, the first thing Jesus says is, "Your sins are forgiven." And everyone's like, "What? Who can forgive sin? Only God can forgive sins. Who are you to say that you've forgiven this man's sins?" And basically Jesus is saying, exactly. Right? If only God can forgive sins, and Jesus says, "I forgive your sins," well, who's Jesus claiming to be? God, indirectly. And so what Jesus does in that case is he says, so that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, take up your mat and walk." And the paralytic got up and walked out, healed. And so Jesus was saying, "I'm going to heal you physically to show that I can also heal spiritually, meaning I can forgive your sins." Because think about it, what is easier, to say, "I forgive your sins," or to say, "Get up and walk"? Well, on one level, it's easier to say, "I forgive your sins," because how can you show the proof of that? But if you say, "Take up your mat and walk," well, then that's you better be sure that the proof of that's going to be physically seen and visible. And so Jesus is saying, "So you know that I have authority to forgive sins. I'm going to do what is seemingly harder to do in physically, which is to heal. So that you might know that the power of my words are true when I say, I forgive your sins." Only God can forgive sins. And in fact, Jesus, in claiming to forgive sins, is saying that he is God. Proof that Jesus is not just a man, not just a wonderful person, but he is God in human flesh. Because only God can forgive sins. Now, when Jesus tells this man to stop sinning, he's really just calling him to repentance and to faith. In fact, when you go back to the beginning of Mark's gospel, right at the very beginning, kind of lays it out, the essence of what Jesus was teaching and saying. And it says in Mark 1, verse 15, "Repent and believe the good news." Repent and believe the good news. And so I really think that the message of Jesus, at least in his earthly ministry, was summarized in that, according to Mark's gospel. And so that tells us that repentance and belief, faith, go together, right? They're not two separate things. They're two sides of the same thing. The need for repentance is highlighted in many places, but I'll just show you one place, for example. One other place is 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, you're probably familiar. It says, "The Lord is patient with you, And that's good news, by the way. God's patient with us. But it says, the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone, notice what it says, everyone to come to repentance. What does it mean to perish? Well, perish means to die with our sins unforgiven and spend eternity in hell. That's what perish means. And so God doesn't want that to happen to anyone. And so he calls us, he invites us, says he's willing that none should perish. Doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So the opposite of perishing is coming to repentance, right? Now, interestingly, the same word perish is used in the most famous verse of the Bible, arguably John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall not what? Perish, but have eternal life. Now, this passage is important because it tells us that believing in Jesus is what keeps us from perishing. Believing in Jesus, having trust in Jesus. And so when you take John 3:16 and now you compare it to 2 Peter 3:9, which I've done on the screen, what you can see is interesting is that repentance saves us from perishing. Believing in Jesus saves us from perishing. So repentance and belief in Jesus must be going together. Must go together. In fact, as I said, they are two sides of the same thing. Two sides of the same coin, if you like. If you want to use that analogy. Repentance is to have a change of mind. And so we come to Jesus and to be saved, we have to have a change of mind of who he is. We have to see that he is the Son of God, that he's God in human flesh, that he died for our sins, that he rose again. And if we didn't believe in that, if we didn't accept that, then repentance is to now accept it. Is to have a change of mind. We believe the wrong things about Jesus. Repentance is to turn around, and now we believe the right things about Jesus. That's what repentance is. It involves a change of mind. And that's actually what the word repentance means. Metanoia, change of mind. And so I think as we see this story, it shows us that Jesus comes and he calls this man to repentance, to faith. And he does so because he's more concerned with his spiritual health than physical health. Remember, Jesus said, what good is it if you gain the whole world, yet lose your soul? It's a good reminder to all of us that more important than the money, than the job, than all that is the soul. Is the soul to come to be right with God, to stay right with God, to get closer in our relationship with the Lord. And that's why Jesus comes to challenge this man, because he wasn't there yet. He hadn't yet repented. He hadn't yet trusted for salvation. And so Jesus invites him to. An interesting thing is, what does the text tell us? It doesn't tell us if he does. Doesn't. We aren't told that the man, you know, that I was hoping the next verse would be like, and the man fell down on his knees and repented. Doesn't say that. Sometimes the Bible doesn't tell us the outcome. Just like the story of the prodigal son, when the father goes to appeal to the older son, says, come in, son. Come and join the party. And after the lost son came home, and it doesn't tell us if he went in or not. And it's intentional because it's so that we are to put ourselves in that, and that the invitation is for you and it's for me. That's the point. Because it's God's word. It has universal application to people of all ages. And so Jesus doesn't twist his arm. He doesn't force him. God never does that, does he? When he meets us in our brokenness and our sin, he invites us to respond to him. And just like this man, he doesn't force him to change. But he calls him, he invites him. And I really think that the way we come to salvation in repentance and faith is also the way we grow in our salvation. It's the way we go on in our salvation in the Christian life. Because what happens is, as we go on in the Christian life, do all our problems go away? Do all our struggles go away? No. God puts his hand on something and says, this has to change. This attitude, you've got to let go of that. That's a bad one. Let go of that. Repent. Stop it, or start this good habit. And so God's constantly putting his hand in our life and saying, do you want to change? Do you want to get well? Do you want to change? Maybe God has been speaking to you about something lately, and here we are this morning, and the Holy Spirit's maybe nudging again. Do you want to get well? Do you want to change? It seems like an obvious question, but it's not. Because sometimes the answer is, we don't want to change. We don't. But if that's where you're at, I would just say, be honest with God and say, God, I'm struggling. There's a part of me that doesn't want to change. If that's where you're at, pray that psalm, search me, O God, know my heart. See if there's any wickedness. Lead me in the way everlasting. God, help me to want to change. That's a good prayer to pray. Help me to want to change. I'm struggling with the desire to change, God, but you can change me. Help me to want to change, to become more like Christ in thought, in word, in deed. If that's your attitude, if that's your prayer, that's a prayer that God will answer. Help me. And you know what? The reality is, in our sinful nature, we don't want to change. But in Christ, when he makes us new, he gives us a desire to change. Doesn't mean we're still not going to fold, we will. But he gives us, he is the one that changes us. And so part of going forward and growing your salvation is to put yourself in front of him and allow him to change you. I was sharing with the elders this week in one of our elders' meetings about God's word, and we were talking about God's word together, and we were looking at Psalm 19. And Psalm 19, at least the second part of Psalm 19, is all about the things that God's word does. It talks about God's word revives a soul, Psalm 19, verse 7. It makes us wise, verse 7. It gives joy to our heart, verse 8. It gives light to our eyes. It's more precious than gold, than much pure gold. All these things that God's word does, it revives us, it convicts us, it challenges us, it gives us joy. And we were reflecting on that. And the idea is that if we were just to put ourselves in front of God's word each day, then he'll change you. Then he'll change me, right? I can't change you any more than you can change me. And sometimes we get frustrated because we want others to change, but the reality is we have struggles to change ourselves. And so what we all need to do is place ourselves in front of God and say, God, you change me. Because God's word is saying it changes us. It revives us. That means it's going to change your soul. It's going to make you wise. That's change. It's going to give joy to heart. That's all. That's the change that we need. And God's word is the thing that does. God does that as we allow him. As we reflect on his word, as we meditate on his word, then he changes us. And so probably the very best thing you can do, and I can do in response to all this, I would say, is put yourself in front of God's word each day. Allow him that opportunity. Open up the Bible. Get that app open. Get into a reading plan. Put yourself in a place where God can speak to you and change you, because he will if you let him. He will if you allow him. But he's saying to you, he's saying to me, do you want to? Do you want to change? And I believe part of today saying, yes, Jesus, I want to change, is to take the time to open up God's word, because that's going to be the way he changes you. The Holy Spirit's going to take the word of God. He's going to convict. He's going to correct. He's going to rebuke. He's going to nurture and encourage, because we need that too. You feel discouraged? This word will encourage you. You feel weak? This word will strengthen you. You feel frustrated? This word will give you peace. You feel depressed? This word will make you hopeful. All the things you and I need are contained right here. But we've got to put ourselves in a place where he can speak to you. That means taking some time. It means planning it, choosing when you're going to do it, getting alone with him. Do you want to change? That's the question he's asking you. It's the question he's asking me. Do you want to change? I hope the answer is yes. Or like the disciples said, yes, Lord, but help me. I believe, but help me in my unbelief. Yes, I want to change, but God, change me. Make me wanting to change even more. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we come before you today, it's not just theoretical. It's not just learning a story. It's not just learning principles and ideas, but your word speaks to us at a deeper level, and you're speaking to us this morning by your Holy Spirit. And so I pray that we would respond in a way of faith, in a way of repentance and faith, and that there would be a new desire, if that's what we need even today, maybe before we can take another step, is just to have a renewed desire to seek you, to follow you, to spend time with you. And I pray that you would work in each person's heart here, Lord, all of us, that we might respond in this way. Even now, we just say, yes. Yes, Lord, I want to change. Yes. Thank you, by your Holy Spirit. You will do that. You know the condition of our hearts. You're such a good God. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your invitation. And Lord, if there's anyone here who hasn't yet accepted you as their Savior, as their Lord, we know that that's the first thing. That's the most important thing to becoming a new person. May they take that decision this day in Jesus' name. Amen.